Now, the restoration and future glory of Israel are fixed realities in God's prophetic program. Israel has been elected by God, chosen by God to be the instrument, the means through which his redemptive purposes would come into this world. And it's through Israel that the word of God has been handed down. It's to them that they were trusted, the oracles of God. The Apostle Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 3. It's through Israel that the Messiah was brought forth into the world, and it's through Israel, a wholly redeemed Israel, that God's messianic kingdom of glory will be ushered into the earth. And so God's election of Israel, brothers and sisters, it has never been to the exclusion of other nations from his benefits and blessings of salvation. God's election of Israel has always been for the benefit of all other nations. Now, there's a special blessing bestowed upon them because they're the instrument through which he'll bring them, but he chose them to bring those blessings into the world for all people. And God's made this clear, even from the onset of his choice of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we read this. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. Why does he choose Abraham? You're going to be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And even in Israel's disobedience, in her national rejection of their Messiah, of Jesus, God has still chosen to bring forth his redemptive blessings, even while they're living in disobedience. He's brought forth blessings, and the floodgates of grace have opened up to the Gentiles. And we're still reaping the benefits of those blessings and of that grace even today during the church age. Many Gentiles are coming to know Christ. And for those of you that are in the know and been hearing reports of what's happening inside of Iran, many Iranians are coming to know Jesus. And we praise God for this. Many Gentiles there. But the fullness of God's messianic hope and the consummation of God's kingdom upon the earth, it will not take place apart from Israel. It's not going to take place apart from Israel. So God elected Israel to be an instrument of service to bring forth his redemptive purposes in the world, but part of ushering in the kingdom of God upon earth involves Israel turning to faith in her Messiah. Israel being saved, renewed, restored, redeemed. That has to occur. And so God's kingdom being ushered in on earth does not happen apart from national spiritual revival within Israel. Israel coming to embrace the new covenant. And so When Israel returns to the Lord, as we've been reading, right, through the prophet, he says here, thus says the Lord, return to me, and I'll return to you. When Israel returns to the Lord, when Israel looks upon the one whom they have pierced and repents, as we'll read as we work our way through the book of Zechariah, they will look upon the one whom they pierced. God will pour out a spirit of grace and supplication in an unmatched fashion upon them. When that day comes, Israel will be renewed and restored like never before. God always has and still today holds out hope for a future glory for Zion, for Jerusalem, and for Israel as a nation as a whole. And this is what the book of Zechariah is all about. And this is why Paul says in Romans chapter 11, in verses 11 through 15, speaking of national Israel and the purposes that God has for national Israel, even though they have disobeyed and they've fallen under God's judgment, and even still today on a national level, Because of their rejection of Christ, there's still hope held out. God hasn't given up his plans and purposes for them. He says, the Apostle Paul, here in the New Testament, Romans 11, verse 11, I say then, have they, that's Israel, has Israel stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? You see, if God did that while Israel was disobedient, what do you think is going to happen when they obey? When they turn to their Messiah, it's going to be amazing. He says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For anyone saying that God has done away with his plans and purposes for Israel and the church just gets them all, you got to reconcile that with what Paul's saying here. Paul would stand strongly against that and go, no, God's not done with Israel. He's not done with his purposes and plans for ethnic national Israel. Now, in Zechariah's first vision of the four horsemen, which we covered last week, we can see that it's not God's desire to leave Israel under the subjection and punishment of the Gentile nations. And he speaks of how it's going to be the Lord's zeal that will bring about judgment upon these oppressive nations. And in so doing, it's going to be the Lord's zeal and his jealousy for Israel, holy jealousy, like a husband would have for his wife, someone who's trying to steal his wife's affections away. And you say, hey, what are you doing, man? You know, those affections belong to me. And his zeal and his jealousy for Israel, he will step in to bring about Israel's repentance. He'll do that as well, so that they'll return to him, which leads to God's promise to return to Jerusalem. So return to me, I'll return to you with mercy and rebuild his house and bring prosperity to comfort Zion. We read all about that in this first vision. And just to recap a little bit, we'll pick up in verse 14. And it says, so the angel who spoke with me said, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped me, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. God hasn't given up on this purpose and plan. And now, as we arrive at Zechariah's second vision, this vision of four horns and four craftsmen or metalsmiths, we start to gain more insight as to how God is going to bring about this future judgment of nations and deliverance of Israel, which ultimately leads to Israel returning to the Lord and causing God to return to them and bringing about her future glory in the kingdom. So verse 18, then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? So he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, what are these coming to do? And so he said, these are the horns that scatter Judah, so that no one can lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. Now, Zechariah's second vision is about the judgment of the four horns, or four powers who have oppressed Israel and prevented them from inheriting all of the covenant blessings that God has made to Israel. Now, in reality, all of these national powers or horns, they have been instruments of God's judgment upon Israel. The Lord has raised them up to bring about judgment upon them, but they did so with evil intent, we read, and so God's going to judge them for it. And while the time of the Gentile, while these powers rule over them, it is making it so that they cannot reap and inherit all of the promised blessings that God has held out to them. Israel must be delivered from them if Israel is ever going to be delivered into a new age of glory. And the Bible uses the imagery of horns to refer to power or strength. And this power or strength, it can refer to the power or strength of someone personally or nationally, like to a king and his kingdom. And I want to provide you just with a sampling of some biblical usage of the word horn in this fashion. A horn is used symbolically to refer to strength. You know, you just think about what rams do when they're fighting. It's like, where's their strength for battle come from? It comes from their horns. So it's symbolic language to refer to their power or strength. Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. The very strength of our salvation comes from the Lord. He's the horn of our salvation. Psalm 75, verse 10, all the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. And Daniel chapter 7 and verses 23 through 25, and I really think Zechariah is leaning in heavily upon Daniel's usage of horns as national entities of power. And in Daniel chapter 7, this is the area where we are introduced to these four beastly kingdoms that will rule over the Jewish people, rule over the promised land, and the rule over the promised land, if you were with us when we were going through the book of Daniel, while the temple was still standing. Those nations are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. They end up ruling. Babylon rules over the promised land while the temple's standing, and then they cut it down. The Medo-Persian Empire rules over the promised land, and Cyrus allows them to rebuild it. Greece comes along, they rule over the promised land, the temple's still standing. Rome comes along, rules over the promised land while the temple's still standing, and then Rome destroys it. And then in verse 23 of Daniel 7, it says, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth and trample it and break it into pieces. So he's talking of this fourth beastly kingdom. And then he says, the ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom. And another shall rise after them, and he shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. And he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, and shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. 3.5 years, they'll be given over. And then in Daniel chapter 8, and verses 20 through 21, the ram which you saw, he's now giving interpretation for each beastly kingdom. And the ram represented the Medo-Persian Empire. It says, the ram you saw having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. It represents the king and his kingdom, his power. The horn represents that. And so there is debate amongst prophecy scholars as to what powers these four horns represent. And there's a variety of different opinions, but the most common explanation is that the four horns refer to the four Gentile kingdoms that rule over the Jewish people during the times of the Gentiles. That's outlined for us in the book of Daniel. And in my opinion, I think that's the best description for the four horns. And in Daniel chapter 2, we are also given another vision of these same four kingdoms, but from an earthly standpoint, it's a statue, a multi-metallic statue of a ruler that King Nebuchadnezzar had. No one could interpret the dream. But God raised up Daniel. He could interpret the dream because the Lord's the one who gives interpretations to dreams. There's the head of gold that represents Babylon, the chest and arms of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire, the waist and thighs of bronze is Greece, and the legs of iron, and the feet of iron mixed with clay represented Rome, the Roman Empire. In Daniel chapter 2, those kingdoms are presented from just a world's perspective. So it looks glorious. It looks spectacular and magnificent. In Daniel chapter 7, it's the same four kingdoms, but they're presented in a beastly fashion because it's from God's perspective. So they're beastly and they're cruel and devastating. Isn't it funny? So often what the world finds glamorous, God finds altogether disgusting. That's just how it is. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 2, just to go through, you can see these kingdoms being described. In verse 2 of Daniel 7, Daniel spoke saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side, had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. They said to it, arise, devour much flesh. After this, I looked, there was another like a leopard, and which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. That's the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire. And then the second phase of that fourth kingdom, you know, there was the legs of iron, and then that iron went into the feet, but it was mixed with clay. So there's a different phase to this last empire. All the other kingdoms, they remain the same material all the way through. This one, as it descends down, it transitions into a different phase. So the second phase of the fourth kingdom is differentiated from the others. It says it was different. This last kingdom, the fourth one, was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them. This is the Antichrist, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. Now from the vantage point of Zechariah, when he receives this vision of the four horns, Israel was only under the second horn, the Medo-Persian Empire, right? There's still two more horns to come before kingdom deliverance and future glory can break forward. But by the time of Jesus, Israel was living under the power of the fourth horn, the Roman Empire. And Israel, at the time of her messianic visitation, refused to turn to the Lord. They refused to do even what Zechariah was encouraging. Turn to me, and I'll return to you. I'll turn to you. As a result of them handing their Messiah over to be crucified, that's what Israel's leadership did. Her religious rulers did. God turned from them, but he did not cast them off altogether. And there's still a future hope and a future glory for Israel. And that future hope and glory will come about. It will come about. Zechariah speaks of it. We know it's going to come to pass. When Israel repents on a national level, when that time occurs, Israel will be living under the power and the dominion of a revived Roman Empire. Now, that revived Roman Empire has not risen up yet. Israel's there in the Promised Land. The temple has not been built. But there's coming a time when Israel will be allowed to rebuild her temple. And there will be another Gentile nation, a Gentile empire that will rise up and rule over the Promised Land. And it will be a revived Roman Empire. In fact, the entire world will be living under the dominion of this last empire. There will be a one world government with one leader ruling at the head, and that leader at the head is that little horn, the Antichrist, who speaks pompous and blasphemous things against the Lord. And when the Lord returns to Israel, who has finally, at the end of the tribulation, turned to the Lord, they've turned to Jesus, their Messiah. They've looked upon the one whom they pierced, and they've mourned, they've repented, and grace has been poured out upon them. When that happens, Jesus, their Messiah, he will return to usher in the Messianic kingdom. He will return to usher in. God's kingdom of righteousness and glory will be established through Israel. Jesus will sit upon the throne of David in Jerusalem and rule all the nations from there. And he will crush the power of this final Gentile horn under the supremacy of his almighty and altogether righteous horn and power. He'll crush it. Interestingly enough, the description of the Antichrist's kingdom in Revelation chapter 13 is a composition of all four of these beastly kingdoms that we just read about in one. In Revelation chapter 13, we pick up in verse 1. I just want you to note, as we read through these first five verses, the correspondence of this final kingdom that it has with what we just read in Daniel. Revelation 13, verse 1, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. And on the ten horns, ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?' And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue 42 months, a time times and half a time, 3.5 years. 42 months is 3.5 years. There's direct correspondence between what's being shared here in Revelation 13 and what we just read in Daniel chapter 7. And in fact, his beastly kingdom that arises, it's like a composite of all of those beastly kingdoms put together. This is interesting because when God's kingdom is ushered in with the return of Israel's Messiah, her messianic king, King Jesus, he is going to be the one to crush the power of all four of these Gentile kingdoms that are built into this last day empire. One final Gentile oppressive kingdom that has scattered Judah so that no one could lift up its head, just as it says in verse 21. And we're told by Jesus that Israel will once again be scattered from Judea. Now, a lot of Jews have regathered back in the Promised Land. There's about 9 million people living in Israel today. And when the Antichrist rises up, at that halfway mark, when the abomination of desolation occurs, when the Antichrist sets an image of himself up in the holy place, fulfilling what Daniel refers to as the abomination of desolation, the Jewish people are going to scatter. They're going to scatter. This is what what Jesus predicts. In Matthew 24, verse 15, he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet." So notice Jesus is saying, hey, this abomination of desolation thing, some people think that was fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes under the Greeks. Jesus goes, nope, it's still future. When you see it, future tense, when you see it, standing in the holy place, that which was spoken by Daniel the prophet, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, that's Israel's sake, those days will be shortened. They'll be shortened to 3.5 years. 3.5 years. The Hebrew word zarar, which is translated as scattered here in our English Bibles, that is a really good translation of the Hebrew word, but zarar can also carry along the idea of being tossed about. When you'd separate the chaff from the wheat and you'd winnow it away and it'd be tossed around and blow around everywhere, it carries along that idea as well, like chaff in the wind. And this will occur in the latter half of the tribulation. They're going to be scattered around. When it comes to the craftsmen, are more literally the smiths. The Hebrew word for craftsmen is harash, and it means carpenter or engraver or metalsmith. So these refined metal workers, they're the ones that God raises up to crush each of these horns. Now, once again, we find ourselves, I'm going to tell you this, in an even bigger debate when it comes to prophecy scholars. They're like, well, who is it? There's the opinions vary even more about who the identity of the craftsmen are. And so there's a variety of answers. And to be honest with you, I can see why there's a bigger divide there that is kind of less clear. We'll have the definite answer when the day comes. We'll go, okay, now I know for sure. So I don't know that I'm fully settled on one answer as the answer, but I will share with you what the most popular answer is amongst dispensational prophecy scholars. And it does seem to you know, with for me, it resides in my own heart and mind as I'm studying through. I go, yes, this makes a lot of sense. And then I'm going to offer up one last, maybe possible answer. But there is some overlap, what will be pointed out, some overlap with the horns and the craftsmen, in that God used each one of the horns, the kingdoms who ruled over Israel during the times of the Gentiles, to also be the means or the instrument that God fashioned and raised up to displace and destroy the previous horn, the previous kingdom that was in power. And so a lot of prophecy scholars will go, okay, yeah, there's these horns that oppressed Israel, but also each one of those horns was a particularly suited in such a way to displace that other horn. And so I have a slide I'd like to show you entitled The Likely Identity of the Four Craftsmen. And so they'll relate that the four smiths or the four craftsmen, it would have been the Medo-Persian Empire would have been the first craftsmen to destroy the Babylonian Empire, right? The second craftsman, Greece, to destroy the Medo-Persian Empire. Rome, the third craftsman, to destroy Greece. And then God's kingdom, the final one. And it has not destroyed the revived Roman Empire yet, but will one day come, will destroy the revived Roman Empire. Now I want to read to you from Daniel chapter 2 and from Daniel chapter 7 about how the final kingdom that comes is the Lord's kingdom of righteousness. And when it comes, it displaces all the previous kingdoms and horns. It displaces them all. And so Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31 says, "You, O king," this is Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, who had this vision of this multi-metallic statue, and he didn't know the interpretation. Daniel gives it to him. "You were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands." So we just went through all these kingdoms. The last, the revived Roman Empire with the feet mixed iron and clay. And then all of a sudden, in verse 34, "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now we jump down to verse 40, and in Daniel 2, verse 40, it says, "And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay." It's the same kingdom, a different phase of it. "And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with the ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." God's everlasting kingdom of righteousness was not formed by man's hands, comes down out of heaven, crushes and destroys them all. In Daniel chapter 7, we're provided with more insight as to who is going to be the one to usher in God's everlasting kingdom of righteousness. And who brings down the kingdom? Who brings down this mountain-like kingdom that's cut without hands? In Daniel chapter 7, we can see that it's Israel's Messiah, the Son of Man, who brings God's kingdom to the earth. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, we read this. He says, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated." That's God the Father. "His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him." Just multitudes. "The court was seated. The books were open. I watched them because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to a burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man was coming with the clouds of heaven." This is Jesus. The favorite messianic title of our Lord and Savior that he applies to himself more often than any other title is the Son of Man. And he's pulling right here. He's pulling right out of Daniel 7 and applying this to himself. So who is the Son of Man? You got to read Daniel 7. You find out who the Son of Man is. "One like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days." There's a subject-object distinction there. He goes to the Ancient of Days who's on the throne. That's the Father. "And they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. And literally in the Hebrew, it's worship him, that they should worship him. Worship is only ascribed properly to God alone. You're not to worship any other gods, God says. So this one who is the Son of Man is also deity and able to receive worship. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. How amazing. He's the one that ushers in God's everlasting kingdom. This is what the Old Testament says. And we know more fully in the New Testament that the Son of Man is Jesus. 14 times in the Gospel of Mark alone, Jesus uses that title of himself. And in Matthew, when Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" he again refers to himself very specifically on the front end. I mean, he makes it very easy for him to go, like, "Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Who do people say that I am? Matthew 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Right? What should be the answer? The Christ, the Messiah. Right? So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ." In Greek, that's anointed one. It's the Greek word for Mashiach, the Hebrew word which means anointed one or Messiah. "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You're the Messiah. You're the one that Daniel 7 spoke of. You're the one that will usher in God's everlasting kingdom of righteousness. And lastly, I want to read to you one final possibility on the identity of the four craftsmen. It's one I haven't heard of, I haven't read about, but I think it's a potential, a good contender, especially in light of the beastly descriptions of the Antichrist kingdom that was given to us in Revelation 13, right? So we can see that this final kingdom has a composite picture of all four of those beastly kingdoms that were mentioned in Daniel 7. And then when you turn to Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 20 provide us a preview of judgment and victory for the Lamb of God, i.e. Jesus, the Son of Man, how it's all going to come about. And here's what's intriguing about it. It is that it's a preview of final judgment and victory that brings an end to the Antichrist kingdom and all the, you know, this stuff. And it's brought about by three angels giving a command to bring three different sets of judgments and things, and then one final and fourth judgment that is pronounced by the Lord Jesus himself. Revelation 14, verses 6 through 16. We'll just read through it, and, it's just something to chew on and think about, right? Verse 6 of Revelation 14, "Then I saw another flying angel in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water.' And another angel followed and said, saying, 'Fall, Babylon is fallen, fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.' Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And so, brothers and sisters, there is still a future glory for Israel. It's going to be a long, hard road for Israel to get there. I think things will be on the upswing for a little bit for Israel. But once this revived Roman Empire comes into place, and once this man of sin sets up an image of himself in the rebuilt temple on the Temple Mount, it's going to be hard. Persecution is going to come Israel's way like never before. And as we'll read, going through the book of Zechariah, 2/3 of the Jewish people will end up dying. But the promise that God offers here through this book is a promise that was meant to provide the people of God, the children of Israel, hope and comfort. Even in Zechariah's day, while this remnant had returned back under King Cyrus's command, they had faced discouragement and things like that, but it's like, things are kind of in shambles. We're not really at the state of glory where we thought we were going to be. And a Gentile king is still ruling over us. This is meant to give them hope. God hasn't given up. He's going to bring it to pass. And what that hope and that comfort's supposed to do, that's supposed to encourage them to labor for the Lord. It's to encourage them to rebuild the house of the Lord, to draw near to God. It's to encourage them to serve the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength right here, right now, knowing that there's a future hope down the road ahead. And our study of Bible prophecy, brothers and sisters, it ought to do the same. It ought to fill us with hope and comfort. It shouldn't leave us in fear and a panic. Oh, no. We shouldn't be fearful or panicked about what's going to come. Now, it describes some terrible things, but we of all people, we belong to the Lord. Our life is in His hands. It should fill us with hope and comfort that motivates us to draw near to the Lord, especially as we begin to see prophecy shaping up right before our eyes. Boy, that should motivate us to go, "God, I want to draw near to you." And it should motivate us to go, "I want to labor for your kingdom now." As we study Bible prophecy, it needs to have that motivating factor in our life. And so, let's pray. We'll close there. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for your hope, and I thank you, God, for your specific promises for Israel. You haven't given up on them. You made certain promises, and even though they've sinned and fallen short, you're not going to fail to make good on what you've said you're going to do, and that brings a lot of hope and comfort into our own life, Lord, because we can stumble and fall in many ways. And yet, Lord, if our life is in your hands, you're not going to give up on your promises that you've made for us. You've predestined us, Lord, to a hope of glory in your kingdom. That we are sons, we're going to receive resurrected bodies, we're going to live and dwell with you in a kingdom of righteousness, and we look forward to that, Lord. We look forward to that in Jesus' name. Amen.